So much of, you know, what's going on in the church today kind of amazes me. I think to a great extent we're blind, certainly to the work that God wants to do, even though so much of the church is crying out for the Lord to do a work. And, you know, last week we got into chapter 8, up to chapter 8, verse 8, and Nehemiah has completed the task of rebuilding the walls to halfway up, and they're going to finish the walls. They have guards already set. There is security for the people. And he calls the people from the surrounding areas who are living outside of the walls, no doubt trying to convince them to populate the city where they'll be safe. But more importantly, it has, in the safety of the city, it has opened the opportunity for Ezra, who we know had a heart for the Word of God. He was a scribe, but he was learned in the old, in the scriptures. Now Ezra has the opportunity, without the frustrations and the discouragements of the enemy, of Sanballat and Tobiah, and the other guy, Geshem, I think it was, that they might be able to come together as a community and as the children of God to hear the Word of God. And that's what in chapter 8, starting at, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 and 3. And it says, all the people were gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Speaking of the water of the Word, it refreshes, it revives, it restores. I mean, just all the things that you can think of that water does. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, revival is the result of hearing the Word of God with understanding, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit where the Word of God is being read and taught. Blessed are those who read. In Revelation, we're told, blessed are those who read and those who hear. But we also know that the Scripture says, blessed are those who do. And all of those blessings are really flow out of revival that comes from God's truth, the work that God's Word can do in the life of a non-believer and even a believer. See, it's not just for those who are dead in trespasses. We talked about revival. Yeah, it could mean bring back to life, like resuscitation, but it can also mean to bring back from, you know, somebody that faints and is revived, or somebody that maybe is, we know that it happens when people are dehydrated. They can be rehydrated and brought in and revived. And so there are all of these understandings of what revival really looks like. It's not just those who are dead in trespasses being revived into the newness of life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, God wants to, by His Holy Spirit and His Word, He wants to revive dead orthodoxy. He wants to revive dead doctrine. He wants to revive the frozen chosen who come in, and the Word of God just kind of seems to get right here and go no further, who attend out of duty, or those who seek and you know, take in God's Word for the sake of knowledge, but it doesn't get past their mind into the heart. There is no understanding. I believe revival is more than an occasional powerful movement that just happens in specific regions and areas. Certainly, it has happened. I do not deny the miraculous revivals of history, of the Welsh revival, of the revival of the Hebrides, these things, you know, and the preaching of the Wesleys and those things that happen in certain areas. Those were happening where the Word of God was dormant and the Word of God started being taught and the Holy Spirit started moving, and we're going to see those things happening amongst the children of Israel as the Word of God is read and they're teaching the people so that they can understand what God had said in His Word. I believe the church has come to expect that revival only happens at certain times, in certain places, in big miraculous ways. You see, revival is reality whenever the Word is taught and received with understanding. Today it seems the church must manufacture revival through clever programs or man-made movements. The rubbing the lamp and making a wish kind of religion. Instead of hearing the Word with understanding and then expecting and welcoming the work of the Holy Spirit in each individually. We think it needs to be some big, massive thing when we should come with the expectation of revival in our own lives. The church is crying out, "Oh Lord, send revival." You see it on the little message boards when you go by churches. There's a church right down by Betty and Clay. Revival is happening here, or something like that. I don't know if it's still on there. And I pray to God it is. But if the Word of God is not being taught in truth, the revival is not happening there. And so the church is, send revival. We want a great revival. And God's answer is this: I have. If you just open it and hear it and read it and then do it, it'll bring revival. So important that we understand. You know, a lot of what's being done today in the church has man's fingerprints all over it. And it's being, you know, and they're saying that, oh, this is the new move of the Spirit. Oh, this is a move of the Spirit. And these things fizzle out, they burn out, they have a cost to them and a budget. In Galatians 3:3, we saw it this weekend. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And much of what's being done today is perfecting by the flesh. But we cannot perfect what God has done and the work of the Holy Spirit in the flesh, in our own wisdom. I'm reminded, Wayne and I were talking today, Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Ask for the old ways, the good paths. If you read the books and the recordings of the great revivals of history, the Word of God was being taught, and it was being received with understanding. It was bringing conviction to those who heard it. The people started repenting, and out of that came prayer and praise, and ultimately a commitment or a recommitment to walk in obedience to the Word of God. And that's exactly what the Word of God and what God does in the children of Israel here through Ezra and Nehemiah. And it says in chapter 8, verse 9, and Nehemiah, who is the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. The word of God was taught. The people of God heard with understanding, those who could hear with understanding, and now we see it brought conviction. Conviction, that's a great thing. It's proof that the word of God is getting in, because we're not perfect, right? There's still areas, we're a work in progress, all of us are. There are still things that need to be tidied up in our lives. So often we come hoping that somebody else hears what's being taught, because that person needs revival. That person needs to be challenged in their walk, right? And the Lord, you know, as we've been in this, and God is just speaking to me about the work that He had done, what was begun in the Spirit in Calvary Chapel of Oakland County, or not just Calvary Chapel, but Calvary Chapels as a movement is trying to be, there's been a break off, and there, you know, there's a straining and there's a striving to try and manufacture what God was doing as these people were just getting saved and surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. The teaching of the Word, Pastor Chuck, what a great legacy. The expository teaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, was changing lives. And they were open to the move of the Holy Spirit. They recognized that God had promised the Holy Spirit to all who would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And there was an unbelievable move. There was a revival. They called it the Azusa Street Revival. I don't put ourselves so much, you know, history of the church puts Calvary Chapels in that. The Azusa Street Revival, there's some kind of silliness that came out of that too, the hyper-Pentecostal movement. It's interesting that the Assemblies of God kind of started out the same way that Calvary Chapels did. And they then moved into the chasing after the experience, and they started swinging from chandeliers. They started teaching the scriptures incorrectly. They got their focus on wrong things. And I had said that revival begins with the teaching and the receiving or understanding of the Word of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And what happened in some of the church, and you could watch, I mean, there are all kinds of examples that were going on. In fact, there is a super mega church, I think it's in North Carolina, that had a spontaneous baptism during one of the services. Now, I believe it's very possible that in the teaching, whatever was being probably taught, that the Holy Spirit moved upon some people that had made a decision for Jesus Christ, and they went and they got baptized right then. The problem was that it became a shtick that the pastor would put people who were already prepared to respond to the spontaneous baptism that would happen every once in a while. They claimed it to be a move of the Spirit, a spontaneous baptism, when it wasn't. It was manufactured for the experience to excite the people that the Lord is still working here. No, it was a device of man. And we see so many things that are going on in the church that are being pinned upon the Holy Spirit that aren't the Holy Spirit at all. And so we, you know, understand that it's the work of the Spirit. We recognize that it must be by the Holy Spirit of God. It was when Calvary Chapel started, and then as more and more were being saved and moving upon, you know, these young Christians, a lot of them young Christians. One of the, and I don't remember who it was exactly, but I know that there were some hippies that had their own little folk kind of group. I don't think it was Love Song originally. I think it was somebody else. But anyways, they had gotten saved, started writing music for the Lord. Went to Pastor Chuck, said, "Pastor Chuck, can we do worship tonight?" It was a midweek service. And Chuck's like, "These guys, they've only been saved for 3 weeks. Do I want them to go up and lead the congregation?" But they started playing the music for him, and he that was of the Lord. It was begun in the Spirit. And what was begun in the Spirit must continue in the Spirit of God. And that's kind of why I'm going back, because much of what's being done in the name of the Lord and in the name of the Spirit of God is nothing more than trying to perfect by the flesh, to manufacture experience and movement and everything else. And if it doesn't bring conviction, then it's not a part of the, you know, it's not going to bring revival. Well, I feel good, you feel good, we all feel good, la 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 la, look what we have done. I come and worship the Lord, I come and do this. So much of it, instead of saying, I'm going to come and I want to hear from you. Are you happy? Are you well pleased with me? Oh, no, right? Oh, yeah, the pastor just said, oh, man, Lord, let's take care of that now. That's what we should be doing. But understand, you know, Jesus is the one that said, and I will pray, John 14, 16, 17, the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's the Spirit of truth. It is by the Spirit that we can have real understanding of the Scriptures, that you will know if that knucklehead that God called to be the pastor goes up and says something that just doesn't jive. Because you have the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. So teach you all things, and certainly he's talking to the disciples. He's going to bring to remembrance all the things that they had heard, and now those things have been written down to us. And every time that we come and read and hear and study the Word of God and teach the Word of God, those things the Holy Spirit will help bring to remembrance. And teach so that you have understanding. Part of the work that's going on with the Holy Spirit is I'm teaching, you're receiving, right? So that you can understand. It's all working in conjunction. John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. We come to service. How much time do you spend thinking of yourself? What's going on in your life? All the things that you need to do. The Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in John 16, verses 7 through 11, nevertheless, I tell you the truth that is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Word of God goes out. The Holy Spirit does a work. It should bring conviction. of sin because they do not believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Conviction. So necessary. It says, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send the portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. What is he saying there? Conviction, necessary, and it's so wonderful, because what's it going to do? It's going to lead, should, in the life of a believer or somebody that's come to faith, it should lead to what? Repentance. But it's not that, what it's saying is, the Word of God and understanding of the Word is going to, it's going to point out some things. It's going to open up some cobwebby dark areas of our lives that we need to deal with, and we can deal with it, but don't dwell on that. Don't stay there. Have you ever been there? Oh, the Lord. Oh, that's terrible. I've done things that the Lord will never be able to forgive me for. I keep doing the same thing. God will never forgive me of that and strengthen me and help me to overcome that. You ever done that? And just dwelt in that place? And what he's saying is, don't dwell on the sorrow. Don't dwell on those things that bring conviction. Because here's the truth. The goodness of God leads a man to repentance. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Come out of that point when God points those things out, and we can come because God's faithful and be grateful that there is a way, that as we repent and we choose to turn, right, and head in the right direction, that God has provided a way for that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What's the joy of the Lord? For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. He went to the cross for you. You were the joy that was... What he did on the cross at Calvary is our strength. Don't dwell on the failings. Don't stay in the mire. Because he lifted you up out of the miry clay. He's overcome the failings. And through his word and the work of the Holy Spirit will revive you into, you know, a good work, we're going to see. And conviction should lead to repentance. Get out of the doldrums and rejoice in what Christ has done. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. You know, I love that. We sing that song too. It's, you know, maybe there's pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning, always. Don't stay in the night. Don't stay in the pain. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So important. Leadership. Leadership here has, those that are in leadership here have proven a maturity and understanding of the Word of God. Because it is necessary for leadership, understanding that our lives and walking in righteousness and holiness and godliness are going to affect those that God has called to fellowship with us, for us to lead. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month. And so now we're going to see there's conviction, there is repentance, sorry, and the beginning. They begin now to walk according to God's word. And they realize we're at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it was a recognition of God's provision for the children of Israel during the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. They were to, remember that, they were to go and dwell in an open tent, open area. Denny has to go clear trees in Ferndale, big one, Oak Park, heavy Jewish population. And around the time of Tabernacles, they go out in their backyard, they take it seriously, and they observe that, and they make sure that there is no branches that are over them so that they have a clear view of the sky, of the stars, as if they're in the wilderness. But so the conviction leads to repentance, and then once repentance and one has turned and starts walking in harmony with God, in agreement with God, that God's word is good and that we need to do those things that are held therein and that we're instructed in. So then they said, okay, we're gonna observe Feast of Tabernacles, something that they had not observed since the time of Joshua. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one of the roof, on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God. And in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day of the children of Israel had not done so, and there was great gladness. Great gladness. Hard to recognize what God has done and walk and really express great gladness when you're stuck in the doldrums, weeping over your failures. So important that we prioritize. Yes, it's good to recognize those things, but it's so much better to rejoice with great gladness in the grace of God and His provision for us. Great gladness. And also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So now they begin to walk, follow the instruction of the Word of God. We're to be not only hearers, right, with understanding, but then we're to go, move on to be doers. We saw that, we've seen that in James. And on the 24th day, chapter 9, verse 1 of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. I know that I believe in the record of the great revival of Wales, the Welsh revival, there was the recording of people that were just confessing their sins outwardly. And I'm not saying we're going to get into some, you know, craziness here, but that understanding as each of them heard the Word of God, it started penetrating their heart, and especially of their fathers, and it very common, especially amongst the prophets of those days, that they recognized that it was a corporate sin, that they had all basically allowed this in. And so that was the idea, you know, that's here. They started talking about and recognizing it was because they had turned from God to idolatry, that God had done this thing, that God had allowed, you know, Babylon in, but God brought them back, and the temple's been built, and now the wall's been built, and God is speaking to his children again. And so that idea that, you know, when repentance, there here's the repentance of first individually, but now there's repentance corporately as the children of Israel, which I think is healthy for a body if they have gone sideways or if we're in compromise. If there's anything being allowed here that I am allowing or the leadership is allowing here, don't be silent. We need to clean it out. And I'm not talking about my own individual shortcomings. I'm talking about compromise, gossip. What are those, the condemnations to the church? Are we allowing anything false to be spoken here? That's what happened to the children of Israel. They allowed a little bit in, a little bit of leaven, a little bit of leaven. And all of a sudden, the nation turned to other gods and other, you know. Don't let that happen here. We're all responsible for that. Brokenheartedness. One of the promise, you know, one of the things that Jesus said, Jesus was going to heal the brokenhearted. The things that are going on in this world should break our hearts. Not just in our own lives. Certainly that brings the conviction, but what we see going on around us, it's hard. We hear the word of God and the Spirit moves. Man, this is a time to heal that brokenheartedness. I was just talking, I think it was Kevin. Look, God is still hammering me that I don't have the compassion for the, is incompassion a word? For the lack of compassion of this world. I want to be God's hand of vengeance, you know, concerning these things. But we're to be compassionate. Ignorance, stupidity, whatever it is. The way of the world. The world's rejection of God's grace and love and mercy. You know, all these things that are going on with Bitcoin and this, the emergence of the one world thing, you know, man has failed man since the fall in the garden, and yet they still look to man hoping that beyond hope that somehow man can get it together and save one another, save ourselves. Sad. I don't have a lot of patience for that, and I certainly don't have much compassion for it. God needs to heal me. Some of it's not brokenheartedness, but then all these guys with hard names stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, and hard names, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." Once there is this repentance and this desire to follow the instructions from God's word, becomes prayer and praise. So important that we stay in those things. "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." The angels worship him. The demons know who he is. Yet man in his pride will not recognize that God has created all things. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, gave him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him." We just talked about that on Sunday. The faith of Abraham was recognized by God, but it was displayed in his life, in the works. And covenant and made a covenant with them to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words. You are righteous. The faithfulness of God. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. We're gonna just read through this. It's a prayer, but and it's praise. It's recognition of all that God had done for them. You divided the sea. You showed signs, wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea as on the dry land. Their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone in the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, spoke with them from heaven, gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You know, all of Psalm 119, David, just constantly, I love your precepts, I love your law. It's so good. Well, if we're saved by grace, does that mean that we can ignore the Ten Commandments? No. It just means that we're free from having to work those out perfectly in our lives, because it's impossible. But it does not negate what God says. That God comes first, and that we're to take, you know, by observing these things, it should lead us to treat our neighbors, others, rightly. That's the whole idea between the Ten Commandments. Now, the law and what the scribes and the Pharisees had done to the law is a different story. But God's law is perfect. Moreover, you led them, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, angel food, the honey cakes that fell in the morning that they were to gather each morning, enough for just the day, and then the water out of the rock, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. You know, that really happened. There was a rock that produced water for them in the wilderness. The rock that is Christ. A lot of people, that's an allegory. No, there was a rock. It's cited too many times in the scriptures for it to be anything else. But that's how God provided water for them. How can that happen? Well, he's God. And if you don't think that God could do that, then your God isn't big enough to worship. My God's big enough to worship. They and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed their commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Man, the manifold grace of God. Amazing. When they made a molded cap for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way they should go. You know, and just thinking about that, don't keep weeping. Don't get stuck in that thing. Here's the thing, because, you know, look at God's grace and mercy for the children of Israel that failed them time and time again. You're no different. You're no better, and you're no worse. For God's love, right? You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Obviously, they're in their booth. They're singing these things, recognizing what God had done. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the giants. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in, possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Here, see that again, great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, who oppressed them, and in time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. And when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies during the time of the judges. That's what would happen. They would cry out. God would raise up somebody to lead them. He would deliver them from their oppressors, and then they would forget and go right back to what they were doing again until they had had enough, until the oppression was so bad that they would. We kind of live that way sometimes too, don't we? Hand ourselves over to those things, you know, that can sidetrack us. I remember when I was drinking there mornings, I said, Lord, if you just help me stop, if you just forgive me, I won't do this anymore. I just want to feel better. As soon as I felt better, testified against them that you might bring them back to your law, yet they acted proudly. They did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them, testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. And therefore, our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, what praise! Who keeps covenants and mercy, do not let all the trouble seems small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And so we see this time of prayer, praise, recognition of where they fell short, but God was faithful in all of it. I mean, that's a good time to reflect, certainly when we're hearing the Word of God. We're going to take communion together tonight, and it's time to reflect on how good God has been. 2 Timothy, Paul writes this to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture, and we've learned in the Greek, the word all means not just the ones you like. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, doctrine, you know, we hold on to dogma, I think, a little bit too much, and I think we confuse doctrine and dogma. Doctrine just is for the purpose of instruction or learning. Proper and doctrine and doctrine of Scripture, those things that we recognize, you know, is for learning or for instruction in truth and in righteousness, the very thing that Ezra is doing with the children of Israel. There are a lot of misrepresentations of Scripture that we would say are not doctrine or scriptural or biblical. And so, and Jesus himself said doctrine is important. And so when we teach, it's very important that we teach proper interpretation. One of the big lies in the church today is, well, that's your interpretation. Every pastor has a different interpretation. Well, that's not completely true. There might be a misinterpretation or a purposeful interpretation to support a point of view or a pet peeve, but so you understand, there is only one true interpretation of the Scripture, and the Scripture interprets itself. That's why we're very careful when we're going through the Scriptures that we, you know, our doctrine, that which we use to teach and to instruct, is interpreted by the Scriptures itself. And so here's the truth. There is only one interpretation. If you came out or you heard anybody saying, oh, everybody has their own, no, that's how you, no, there's one interpretation, and it's important. That's why we teach it. That's why you hear and you understand it. And then you have the Holy Spirit that is going to lead you to truth. Okay? Very important that we understand that. There is one interpretation. There are infinite applications. What happens is pastors pass off application as interpretation, and that's become the big thing today, the storytelling, and make application, make application. Look, I can make application to a certain extent by sharing it and teaching and instructing it, but it, you know, how it's going to apply to you is going to possibly be different how it applies to me. The interpretation will be the same, the truth of the Scripture, but how it applies to you, you're in a different place than I am spiritually, and you're struggling with things that I'm not struggling with now, you know, or I'm struggling with things you're not struggling with. It's going to apply or speak to me differently very often than it does to you. But this is what the Scripture says. And what it says in God's recipe for revival is it needs to be at work reviving us every time we open it, and it speaks into our lives. And so does that make sense? One interpretation. Doctrine is important. The truth of what God's Word says is important because it's for instruction and teaching those who hear it and understand it. But the application is a completely different thing. You have to be open for the Word of God in your own mind, in your own heart, to apply what it's saying to you. And so don't mistake the teaching of it as application, because what you're doing is you're being stiff-necked. You're just resisting what God wants the Word of God to speak into your life. Does that make sense? But it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Well, it's going to be very interesting that what Paul said about the Word of God and the Scripture and learning it and what Timothy was to take from it and stand upon is the very same thing that God says happened as Ezra started reading the book, the Word of God. Paul says, this is what it is, profitable for doctrine, for instruction and hearing. That's what Ezra was doing, right? And the Levites went out and they were teaching the people what God's Word said. So important, doctrine. But then, reproof, it means to convict, to convince of a fault. Well, isn't that what we just saw was happening with the children of Israel? As the Word of God went out, they were convicted by it. And also for correction, that means a straightening up, a rectification. The idea is repentance, to head in the right direction and agree with God. But isn't that what we just saw? So important that we understand revival will not happen apart from the Word of God. And we saw, and obviously then the work of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, and for instruction in righteousness, obedience to what is being understood. Right? They started, it's Booth's time. We're going to do Booth's because that's what the Word of God says. And they started in that instruction for righteousness, following what God's Word says. And I find it very interesting, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. They committed to obey the instructions of the Word of God. They wrote it down. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. They were, you say, recommitting their life. They were committing their life in obedience. And the thing is, we don't write anything down or seal it, because our faith and our commitment to obey God's Word was sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. God may be speaking. God's Word may be touching your heart tonight. The Lord may be speaking to you. The Spirit may be saying, you need to recommit. You haven't been committed to me recently. You've been committed to a lot of other things, whether it be the world. God says friendship with the world is enmity with God. And we are supposed to walk according to the Word, not the world or the things of the world. If you say you love the Lord and you love the world, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. John says, that's harsh.